Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Our great Father, you are God over all the earth. The nations bow before you, and the heavens and earth declare your glory. We have assembled as your people, called by the name of your Son, and we have done so in order to worship and glorify you according to your word. Your works are infinite in scope and majesty, but among the greatest works you have done is that of making our praises fit to be offered back up to you. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The Church of Jesus Christ is a corporate body, a covenanted reality. Together, we are the Bride of Christ, organically connected to all who love Jesus Christ all over the world and throughout history. We are the church. We are also individual Christians. And we know that while the elect are saved, not everyone who is baptized will automatically be saved. Of course not. Hypocrites and scoundrels will be shut out at the last day. So we want always to avoid the twin errors of individualism and ecclesiastical collectivism. The former neglects the importance of the church, and the latter neglects the importance of individual faith and devotion. The former thinks that Jesus is a bachelor and has no bride. The latter forgets that we go to heaven or hell by ones. So what is the balance? First, keep the worship of God central in your lives. Look forward to the Lord's Day. Prepare for it throughout the week, and look back on our worship services with gratitude and affection. Second, cultivate the disciplines of personal holiness. Read your Bible faithfully. Pray to God without ceasing. Confess your sins regularly. Obey God in your individual station. The faithful body is made up of faithful members. Faithful members cannot survive outside the faithful body. God balances the demands of individual piety and corporate devotion as we follow him individually and as we worship him together. Both are necessary. Do not privilege one over the other. This reminds us, of course, of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Father, we would be cut to the heart also, but not because we want to be cut to no purpose. We pray that your Spirit would bring to mind all those areas where we, whether in thought, word, or deed, have displeased your Spirit. We pray that you would convict us particularly in any areas where we've made ungodly comparisons between ourselves and others, striving against them in any kind of vainglory. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand, and the result of this is that God offers repentance and forgiveness of sins to us. The more Jesus is exalted, the more clear it is that he is the great deliverer, almighty to save. On the basis of Christ's exaltation, I therefore, as the Lord's minister, declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Text this morning, Psalm 47. These are the words of God. O clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Let's pray together. God of all light and wisdom, grace and understanding, we pray that you would grant to us this morning a spirit of enlightenment and understanding. We pray that great grace would be upon us all. Open your word to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and amen. So throughout the entire Old Testament, we are frequently given glorious visions of God's glorious plan for our fallen world. It is tempting to say that we are given glimpses of this, but when we finally understand what God is saying, what God has actually promised us, we start to see those promises everywhere, and we begin to wonder how we could possibly have missed it. God has not promised that he will come in and whisk certain numbers of us out of here and take us all off to another dimension and then just relegate this world to the flames. God has committed himself to the restoration of all heaven and all earth. Everything is going to be restored again in Jesus Christ. And we are not given glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. We are given extended passages that talk about it in great detail. And this is one of them. This passage, Psalm 47, is one of those places where the future of the world is described for us. The psalm is fairly short, and so we can content ourselves with just one division at the conclusion of the fourth verse, where the psalmist puts a selah there, where he invites us to pause and reflect, pause and meditate on this. The psalm may be a celebration of the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up from the household of Obed-Edom, as you recall that story, or it may be commemorating some other great occasion, perhaps a military victory or something like that. It doesn't say, but it is a psalm of great jubilation. It is a song of great jubilation, and it is a psalm that is jubilant in the moment, but also looks forward to what God is going to do. All the people are to clap and shout in joy over the victories of God. Verse 1. The Lord is a great king over all the earth, and he, as the Lord Most High, is terrible. Verse 2. I want to emphasize that word terrible because it's in juxtaposition with what we just were invited to do in the first verse, and we're going to consider that later. He is the one who will subdue the nations under the Israel of God. Verse 3. And God is the one who will choose out our inheritance. Verse 4, and then we're invited at the first division to meditate on these things. Stop and think about this for a minute. God has gone up with a shout, as Jesus did in the ascension, in verse 5. So God has ascended with a shout. Notice that God ascends. Now, how is it possible for God to ascend? God is at the highest place already. Well, God ascends because he first descends, as Paul tells us, into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus has descended, and then Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father. God goes up with a shout. We shout, in verse 1, we shout unto God with a voice of triumph because God shouts. Our shouting is an echo of God's shouting. He goes up to the sound of a trumpet, verse 5. The joy cannot be contained. The imperative to sing praises is given 5 times in 2 verses, verses 6 and 7. Praise him, praise him, praise him. But this is not a mindless mantra. We are to sing praises, in verse 7 it says, with understanding. Sing praises with understanding. God is on his holy throne, and from that position of holiness, he reigns over the heathen. Verse 8. The princes of the people have assembled, including the Jews. Verse 9. Notice that this is a universal sort of psalm. Whatever the occasion of the original psalm was, it's looking beyond this to a point where all the princes of the earth are gathered together, the Jews included. The shields of earth belong to God, and he is exalted beyond all praise. Verse 9. So let's go back to the beginning of the psalm and consider some of these things in detail. First, let's begin with an obvious question that may have occurred to you after we began singing psalms. Why do Reformed people like to sing psalms, but they don't like to do what the psalms talk about? All right? We don't like to clap our hands. It says, clap your hands. We like to sing, clap our hands, but we don't want to clap our hands. We want... See, singing about clapping your hands is a cerebral concept. It is an abstract proposition. We can think about clapping our hands, but clapping our hands would remind us that we have them. Well, why don't we clap our hands? And the answer needs to be a little more thoughtful than I can't clap my hands because that would make me drop my psalter, or I left the charismatic church 15 years ago, so leave me alone, right? I don't want to do that again. Now, let me, one of the things that we want to do is recognize that the Bible is our standard, not our own experience, not our own emotional set of preferences. The Bible is our standard. So consequently, we want to learn to be biblical people, and we want to grow up into everything the Bible talks about. Now, we want to do more than simply grow up into something the Bible talks about, where we do our own thing, and it bears a superficial resemblance to what the Bible's talking about, and then just call it good. We don't want to do that. So, for example, when we kneel in worship now, we do this because we see it in the Bible. It's throughout the Bible. We kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. When we lift our hands in the Gloria Patri, we do so because we are told in Timothy to lift up holy hands before the Lord. But there are different ways of doing things. There are, for example, you can kneel in a way that's ostentatious and proud. You can lift your hands in such a way that closes you up in your own emotional cocoon, where raising your hands in worship, oftentimes you'll see this in many worship services. If someone raises their hands, it's because they've shut their eyes and they've closed themselves up in their own little world. It's me and Jesus. All right, so that's the kind of emotional thing. We wanted to have lifting our hands be a liturgical act, something that we all do together. The same with kneeling before the Lord. We want to all do it together. Now, if it's in the Bible, and we want when the study has been done, and we've figured out what we're going to do and how we're going to do it, and we think we can learn how to do it in a God-honoring way, it is our intention to do it. So when we are singing, we don't want to simply sing the psalm and then have the psalm refer to all these things that we refuse absolutely to do. If we're going to, if the psalm says that we want to praise him with the wind instruments, praise him with strings, praise him with the timbrel, praise him with all these different things, we don't want to say, yes, I'm praising him with the timbrel of my heart. I'm praising him with the drums of my heart. I'm praising him, I'm lifting up the hands of my heart. Well, your heart doesn't have hands. You have hands, so you should lift them up before the Lord. We should learn how to clap them. We should learn how to grow up into this. And we must not be too proud to follow the word of God wherever it leads us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to, you would drop your psalter if we started clapping your hands right now. And we do want to learn how to do it in such a way that nobody feels like they're going back into something that the Lord actually grew them up out of. At the same time, you don't ever want to grow out of previous mistakes and errors in such a way that leads you to flat deny big chunks of the Bible. Right? You don't ever want to be in a position where the people that you you feel like you grew up out of, and you're now more mature than they are, they've got a host of Bible verses, and you don't have any. Right? That's not maturity. That's not where you want to grow. That's not where you want to go. That's not where you want to grow. So we are, as a congregation, on a pilgrimage, and we want, over the course of the years to come, to have our singing become more robust, to have our singing get louder, to have shouting be a part of what we do, and you say, well, that would just be that's just a breach of decorum, right? And when I appear before God, I want to have my solemn face on, because God, we all know how impressed God is with us when we have our solemn face on, and how important he thinks we are. No, we want to be simply humble people who want to learn what the Bible says to do the way the Bible says to do it. That includes clapping our hands and learning how to clap our hands, learning the songs well enough so that you don't have to be holding the psalter, and the songs are jubilant and joyful and overflowing. And that's what we want to grow up into. We want to have that set before us and just have the expectation that is going to be part of our pilgrimage. As we sing the psalms, we are not trying to set up a permanent dichotomy between a people who know all the psalms and everything they say, but who resolutely refuse to do anything that the psalms talk about. That kind of dualism, that kind of separation, will lead to other things than simple liturgical reluctance to clap your hands. You're going to find yourself singing about things that you won't do in your private life, in your moral life, in your ethical life either. That's where dualism leads to. As we learn to clap our hands in exultation and triumph, as Adam Clark pointed out, it should be done, one, cheerfully. In verse 1, shout with triumph. We clap our hands when we are triumphant, when it's a moment of exultation. Universally, verse 1 also, all ye people, clap your hands, all ye people. 3, vocally, the clapping hands is accompanied with a shout. So as we clap our hands, it's not just clapping our hands in a we will rock you sort of way, where you just do the same thing over and over, stomping on the bleachers. Frequently, we want to clap our hands frequently, sing praises. And this is the point that undergirds everything I just said a moment ago. We want to praise it. We want to do this with wisdom. You want to clap your hands with wisdom. You want to praise him with understanding. So when someone says, why do you do this? Why do you worship this way? Why do you sing this way? Why do you sing this sort of psalm? Why do you behave this way when you're singing? Why do you sing in parts? Why do you clap your hands? That we have an answer. We're praising him with understanding. It's important that we do it with understanding. Notice that at the beginning of the psalm, it says, clap your hands, all you people. And then in verse 2, it tells us that God is terrible. God is terrible. That which is terrible when God is opposed to us is an unspeakable comfort when he is not opposed to us. God's terrors, that's what makes up our defense in this world. All right, so clap your hands, all you people, for God is terrible. What does that mean? That means that you have a terrible defender. That means you have a terrible defender. That means that when someone comes after you, when someone starts to mess with you, they're messing with a terrible God. And that is a cause for exultation. Since God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, James says, and he will lift you up. If you humble yourself, he lifts you up. If you exalt yourself, he slaps you down. When God is slapping you down, the attribute of God's terribleness, if we might put it that way, the attribute of God being terrible is a terror to you. When you are humble, the attribute of God's God being terrible is a comfort to you. The terrible God opposes the proud. So don't be proud. The terrible God opposes the proud. The terrible God defends the humble. So humble yourself, and God's terrors invite you into exaltation. When Miriam and the Israelite women were dancing and exulting by the Red Sea, why were they doing it? Well, because the horse and rider were thrown into the sea. God was terrible. God visited a terrible judgment. And what was the result of terrible judgment? Dancing on the banks. Right. Now, it made all the difference whether you were one of Pharaoh's soldiers or one of Miriam's choir. So note the cheerful exultation in this psalm. God Most High is terrible, but this does not terrify us, but rather makes us glad. Now, this means that, among other things, that we must not apologize for the fact that God judges. We must not apologize for the fact that God is terrible to the proud. God visits judgment upon the haughty. If we start angling for explaining away God in such a way that we find ourselves with a kinder, gentler God, the world does not change. What's happening is you're slipping into the heresy of everything, moderation in everything. You're slipping into that problem. You're wanting to level everything out. But the world has not changed. There are still enemies. There are still adversaries. There are still people who are doing awful, wicked things. And when you tame God, when you get a domesticated God that way, what have you done? You have banished your comfort. God is not a comfort to you unless he's a terrible God. There's no rejoicing, clapping your hands. There's no dancing by the Red Sea unless God drowns people in it. That's the way the world works. You cannot wave your hands and make the world an unfallen world. You can't wave your hands over the world and make the serpent and enemies and lies and treachery and deceit go away. They will go away over time, but only because they have been defeated. Only because God is a terrible God to those who oppose him. And the only way to oppose God is in the pride of your own heart. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So the fact that God opposes the proud, the fact that God slaps down the proud, that should make us glad. But it can only make us glad if we have humbled ourselves before Him. Notice here that the Lord Most High is the one who chooses our inheritance. He chooses our lot. So when the land of Canaan was apportioned among the different tribes, you recall that it was apportioned by lot. They decided who was going to go where by lot. And the lot is cast into the lap, it says in Proverbs, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so we have this sort of allotment. And God is the one who chooses our lot for us. He has apportioned the land before us. The people are subdued beneath us, and the nations are brought under our feet. These are the same people who are invited to join us in our exaltation, verse 1. So they are conquered and converted. Notice that. Clap your hands, all ye people, and then the people are subdued underneath us. This is a process of conquest and conversion. This is a process of conquest and conversion. God reigns over the heathen. Verse 8. God reigns over the heathen. He gathers all the princes of the earth, and he's exalted over them. Verse 9. Now, if God chooses the apportionment, if God chooses the allotment of his people, and he does, he chooses our lot, this means that he also chooses the apportionment of the smallest tribe of Israel. If he chooses the allotment of the whole, he chooses the allotments of the subsets of that whole. If he chooses the allotments of Israel, that means he chooses the allotment for the tribe of Benjamin, say, that being the smallest tribe of Israel. And if he chooses the allotment of the tribe of Benjamin, that means he chooses the allotment of the least member of the tribe of Benjamin. And that means, since you sometimes feel like the least member of the least tribe, that means that he chooses your lot. Your lot is chosen by God. He chooses your inheritance. And if you are a child of God, the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places, as it says in Psalm 16:6. This does not mean that there are no enemies. This does not mean that there are no setbacks. This does not mean that there's nothing to overcome. There's no troubles to overcome. This does not mean anything like that. When God gave the allotment to the Israelites, the land that he divvied up was full of giants. And when God allotted Canaan to the Israelites, the land was full of giants. And he said, oh, okay, you guys get that part, those giants. You guys get those giants. You guys get those. You guys get those. That means that when we receive a goodly inheritance, when God gives you an apportionment and you are to rejoice before him because it is good, that means that you are not invited. You're not being asked to pretend that there are no giants in it. You're being invited to realize that the land, the allotment, the inheritance that he's giving you is good, even though there are giants to overcome. Even though there is a process of conquest. Even though God is terrible to those who stand in the way of you receiving your inheritance, and God is gracious to you as you receive your inheritance. Everyone has their own story. Everyone has their own troubles. Everyone has their own difficulty. Everyone has their own adversaries, their own difficulties, their own sorts of obstacles to overcome. The things that they have to work through as they want to live faithfully as a Christian. It might be it might be challenges at work. It might be the challenges of an unbelieving boss. It might be the challenges of an unbelieving corporate system that doesn't care at all for your values and your priorities and your view of family and that sort of thing. It might be an unfaithful spouse. It might be children who look like they're going to depart from the way. It could be any number of things, any number of giants to overcome, any number of adversaries, any number of difficulties. But God chooses your inheritance. And it's an inheritance. And if you're a child of God, it's a good inheritance. And at the end of the story, as you walk with him, and as you come to the end of the story, you will be able to say with your eyes open what it says in Psalm 16, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I can see now how this whole thing makes sense. And we can learn how to trust him in the present before we have the full realization of how it makes sense. Now, sometimes we see the sense of it at the moment, but we're sometimes tempted to think that we see the sense of it simply because what's happening currently is pleasant. Right? If we might think, well, this is really pleasant for us, and therefore the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Sometimes that's the case. But there are difficulties and afflictions that bring goods to you that could not be brought any other way. There are things that God is doing for you and in you by means of your troubles, by means of your afflictions, that would not be brought to you, that would not be bequeathed to you without that difficulty, without that trouble. So God chooses your inheritance. Remember that God chooses your inheritance. I noted earlier that we are invited to praise the Lord five times in the course of two verses. Praise, praise him, praise him, praise him, and do so with understanding. We are not called to praise, 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 praise until our brain goes to the screensaver. Right? That is the definition of Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism concentrates on trying to get the brain to trip off the line. Right? How can I meditate on something like a Buddhist koan is something like, what is the sound of one hand clapping? And so you meditate on the sound of one hand clapping until your brain just shuts down, the fuse blows, or it goes to screensaver, and then that's enlightenment. Or you just repeat a mystic word like om, and you just meditate, om, om, om. That's not biblical meditation. That's not Christian meditation. We are invited to praise God for reasons. Our God is the God of history. Our God is involved in the world. Our God was born into the world, lived a perfect sinless life in this world, was crucified, buried, rose again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he rules over this world. He rules over history. So the reasons that we have for praising him are substantive reasons. We don't meditate on a spiritual word, and sadly many Christians do. They will simply try to get themselves into a mystic fit, and this mystic fit can be induced by various meditative techniques and tricks, which have far more in common with Eastern mysticism than they do with biblical thinking, biblical meditation. We want to praise God, meditate on God, reflect on God for substantive reasons. To use an image of John Stott's, to offer nothing but praise him, praise him, praise him, is like trying to eat a bread sandwich. I remember him, I took a class from John Stott back in the late 70s, and then, in some circles, this song might still be going. It's the kind of song that that would keep going, sort of like that na-na-na-na part in Hey Jude. But somebody is still singing it. Back in the 70s, there was a scripture song, Alleluia, 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 and repeat. So you would then sing the second verse, which was Alleluia, Alleluia. Okay, now, John Stott was complaining about that, as well he might. And he said, in scripture, and he said, a common pattern in the Psalms is to begin the Psalm with praise the Lord, or Alleluia. And then to conclude the psalm with Alleluia. And he said, it's like two pieces of bread. It's like two pieces of bread. And you don't want to fill up the in-between part with more bread. You don't make a bread sandwich. You have a piece of bread on one end and a piece of bread on the other. And then in between, you put all the contents of the sandwich. And you should take care, like the psalmist does, to build yourself a regular Dagwood sandwich with all kinds of stuff in there. That's what it means to praise with understanding. That's what it means to praise him with understanding. What does this mean? The defeat of Og and Sihon is the salami. The triumph at the Red Sea is the onion, and so on. And to keep us from abandoning the God of history, we should not forget to include the defeat of the Spanish Armada and the Battle of Saratoga and other great deliverances that God has given to our people. Why? Because we praise him, because he has done this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Praise him. That's biblical meditation. That's biblical praise. Praise Him with understanding. Praise Him because He saved me from my sins. Praise Him because Jesus was crucified for the sins of His people, was buried, rose again from the dead. Praise Him because He did this. Praise Him because He did this next thing. Praise Him because He did this other thing. Praise Him for all these different things. That's biblical praise. That's praise with understanding. That's praise with reasons. If your praise, if your meditation is the sort of thing that is going to suck you out of this world, right, where you're just going to be caught up to this place where propositions are meaningless and you're sort of swallowed up by the great cloud of unknowing. If that's the sort of thing you're doing, that's unbelieving meditation. Biblical meditation is biblical praise. And that's why it's appropriate when we sing the Psalms, we are singing over and over again praise to God for delivering David 3,000 years ago. God delivered David 3,000 years ago, and we should still be singing about it. And when God delivers us, we should include it in our prayers of thanksgiving in the family. We should remind ourselves again and again and again that God has done this for us and God has done this for us. Include it in the stories that we tell. The psalm concludes with a reference to the shields of earth, which is quite striking. The shields of earth belong to God. The shield is a weapon, but a shield is the noblest of weapons. God elsewhere says that the civil ruler bears the sword, Romans 13:4, and he does not bear the sword for nothing. So there is a place for that. There is a place for what you might describe as offensive warfare, offensive police work. There is a place for guns. There is a place for the sword. There is a place for going after the bad guys. But here, the princes are identified with the shields. They don't bear shields. They are shields. Right? When it talks about the princes of earth gathering, and it says the shields of earth belong to God, it's identifying the shields with the princes. The princes are identified with the shields. Guardianship and protection are more basic to their identity and office than are punishment and retribution. It's not wrong or wicked for the magistrate to punish or to catch someone and exercise retribution. That's not wrong for them to do. They are God's deacon to do this, and God does give them a sword to do that. But giving them a sword is different than identifying them as a shield. When you defend, when you put yourself in between a threat and a defenseless person, that act of defense is the most noble thing that anybody can do. Right? That's the kind of thing that God wants to call us to do. Now, sometimes it's necessary to go beyond that. Sometimes you have to pursue. There are times where you win the fight, and then now what do? We capture them. What do we do with the prisoners? Or what do we do with the person that we arrested for murder? And that's that sort of thing. But at the moment, the fundamental reality of stepping in between a defenseless person and a threat is the noblest thing that a magistrate can do, and one of the noblest things that a person can do. The princes gather, and the shields of earth are arrayed along the wall of the city of God. And they are the gold shields of Solomon, not the bronze shields of Rehoboam. When Solomon was at the height of his power, he had gold shields arrayed all along the wall. Rehoboam, when the fortunes of Israel declined somewhat, Rehoboam had to replace them with bronze shields. And the 1 Kings 10 talks about the gold shields, and 1 Kings 14:27 talks about the bronze. These shields, the princes of earth, as these shields, are arrayed on the walls of the church. The church is not given to decorate the nations, but rather to baptize and disciple the nations. And this is an important point for us to fix in our minds. The princes, the shields of earth, do not invite the city of God to come into their cities of men as just another sect or a mystery religion. Rather, the cities of men are invited to gather in the city of God, and the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into the presence of Christ himself, as we see in Revelation 21:24. So the New Jerusalem is a Christian church, and it says the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into it. This is a fundamental issue. The state, the unbelieving state, the secular state, wants to assume that it is primary, and that it allows different religions to flourish or not, depending on what is good for the state. They define what's good for the state, and they say, okay, you can worship or not, you can worship or not, and so forth. We're going to suppress or encourage according to our interest. That is a view that says the city of man is fundamental, and the city of God can be invited in, and you're allowed to function as a member of the city of God only insofar as your religion is a mystical thing, and you're meditating about mystical stuff. You're saying om and thinking about the sound of one hand clapping, and all your religion comes to its fruition in some other dimension, some other time, some other place, far, far away. But that's not what Jesus said to do. Jesus said to go establish the city of God. He said, disciple the nations. Notice, who's discipling who? Right? Which way is it going? The church disciples the nations. It is not to be the case that the nations disciple, subdue, domesticate the church. The church disciples the nations. And so the church is established universally and takes root in every nation. And as the church takes root in every nation, the shields of earth, the princes of the earth, are invited to come and hang their shields on the wall of the city of God, not the other way around. God Most High is greatly exalted, but note that he is not exalted here in some invisible spiritual sense. We ought not to exalt Jesus in the kind of invisible and non-falsifiable ways that a devotee of the cosmic muffin could also do with equal aplomb. In other words, suppose someone says, the cosmic muffin rules all things. And I say, okay, what does he do? Well, just what you see around you. See, that's what he wants. Whatever's happening is what he wants, and he's off somewhere else. And I serve I serve someone in this mystical religion, and he rules over everything without changing anything. Right? That's the kind of thinking that many Christians have sadly adopted. Jesus rules over everything, and then under their breath they add, in a spiritual sense. What do you mean by spiritual sense? An invisible, intangible way. But Jesus rules over the nations in such a way as causes the nations to stream to him. Jesus rules over the nations in such a way as to cause the knowledge of God to grow and flourish throughout the earth. Jesus rules over the nations in such a way as to make those nations Christian. Jesus rules over the nations in such a way as to establish a Christendom, which he did in the medieval period. There were all these different nations were self-consciously Christian. And because of modernity and secularism and the great heresy that we succumbed to because of the Enlightenment, we're going to have to do that work over again. But what the Bible says is non-negotiable. What's set before us? We have to establish another Christendom. We have to invite the nations. We have to invite the princes of the earth. We have to invite all the shields of earth to come and hang their shields on the wall of the city of God. So we do not serve a Lord who reigns over everything, but who changes nothing. That's not what we're about. We want to disciple the nations in such a way as sees the transformation occur in those nations. And this is happening today as we speak in countless nations around the world. This is happening all over the place. It's actually happening here, only we've been trained to not see it. As the yeast of God's kingdom works through the loaf rises. The whole loaf is transformed. In some places in the world, Christians see the loaf rising. In other places, it's rising, and we've been trained not to see it. We've been told, no, it's not happening. It's not happening. Can't happen. Can't be allowed to happen, because we have the Constitution here, and we have a law, separation of yeast and bread. Right? We have a law that mandates the separation of yeast and bread. But we are the yeast, and we're in the bread, and you can't just say, we're not going to have you. Yes, you yeast people can be in the bread, but you can't be yeasty. You can't have the effect that you will have if you're there. Well, that's simply incoherent. You can't do that. The only way to keep the yeast from being yeast is to execute them all, take them all away. Take the yeast, remove the yeast, which is what the devil knows and manifests that he knows in times of persecution. He knows that the yeast has to go if the bread is to be unaffected. So we believe in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But our faith in the supremacy of Jesus Christ is not the kind of twilight in which all cats are gray. We don't want to have a nondescript sovereignty, a nondescript supremacy, a spiritual supremacy only, where Jesus is supreme and we can come into a room and sing his praises because he doesn't actually ever do anything outside these walls. And that's why we like to sing, Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. We don't want to sing, Praise the Lord, for he has struck down Roe v. Wade. Right? And that's one of the things that we're going to be able to praise him for in the years to come. Praise the Lord, for he has struck down Roe v. Wade. Praise the Lord, for he is exalted above the nations. Praise the Lord, for he threw down Pharaoh. Praise the Lord, because he did this. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. So the leaves of the tree of life in our midst, the Christian church is the New Jerusalem. We have a river that flows out from us, as we saw earlier. The river flows out from the midst of the church of God. The tree of life grows on both sides of the river, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. From the river to the ends of the earth, the Lord will be praised. The church is therefore the life of the world. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, we glory in the fact that your Son is supreme over all nations, and that you are establishing the church in the midst of all nations, summoning them to assemble before you. Keep our faith strong as we continue in this task. Keep our love hot and our hope fervent. Go with us now, we pray, blessing us. In the name of Jesus, and amen. What I'd like to do is draw the application from praise him, praise him, praise him, and praise him with understanding by exhorting you all to come to the psalm sing tonight. There will be a psalm sing tonight, and we were making adjustments at the end of last year, and psalm sing was becoming a pretty exciting event with a number of people coming. We'd like to get even more people coming this year. We've changed things around, and David Erb and Mark are going to be working with us in different parts and putting it together in a big assembly at the end. So I urge you to come. This is going to be a good time. This year, the psalm sing is going to be a very exciting time of learning how to praise the Lord with understanding. And I'm very excited about the changes we've made. And I would like to encourage you all to be there and everyone in the second service. And then we will have to come up here to do it. But it'll be in the Logos auditorium tonight at 6:00. So that's a good point of application. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.